This title, The Friend of Publicans, is one of the titles that is given to our Lord. But it's unusual in that it's not a title that was given to him by God or by the prophets or by any of his followers. It was a title that was given to him by some of his enemies. And we were talking about enemies this morning. This was a title given to him by the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees. We read concerning this title in the 7th chapter of Luke. And we'd like to read just one verse from that chapter, which uses this title. And these are actually the words of Jesus, but he was speaking concerning those that had given him this title, who were the Pharisees. And we find in the 7th chapter of Luke, in verse 34, these words, the words of Jesus. It says, "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." Here Jesus refers to those who had called him a friend of publicans. Now, these Pharisees who had given Jesus this title did so in a derogatory way. They were giving him this title to really criticize him for having fellowship and even eating and drinking with publicans and with sinners. How little these Pharisees really knew that these were the very ones that Jesus was seeking. He was coming to seek those sinners and publicans who would have had much more of a humble, contrite attitude than these proud Pharisees had. Now, earlier in the book of Luke, in the 5th chapter, we read a little more concerning Jesus' relationship with those of that day. Reading from verse 30 in Luke, the 5th chapter, we quote these words. "The scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples," or against Jesus' disciples, "saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And then Jesus gave us a very interesting answer. "And Jesus said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Now, here Jesus, he almost used a little bit of sarcasm, but he says that you Pharisees, you think at least that you're whole, that you're pretty good in the sight of God. Jesus knew otherwise. He could read their hearts. He knew they were very far from being whole or perfect. But he says, to point out the lesson, he says, they that are whole don't need the physician, but just those that are sick. And then he goes on in the next verse and says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those that are already righteous don't need to come to me. And so, how true it was that Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. Now, publicans and sinners were associated very closely together. Publicans were tax collectors. And the reason that they were thought of in the same light as sinners was because they didn't have a very good reputation at that time. Most of them were dishonest. Most of them skimmed off a lot of the money that they collected to keep for themselves. And so as a result, they earned quite a reputation amongst everybody, amongst the people who they were taking money from and amongst the government who they were shorting. And nobody really liked them, but everybody kind of tolerated the publicans because it was a job that had to be done. Somebody had to collect the taxes. And the government and the people in general were pretty much willing to put up with the publicans, but they were considered in the same light as the sinners of that day. They were not liked very well by anyone. Now, as we read and as we have read in these couple of scriptures and as other verses point out, Jesus associated himself with these publicans and sinners, much to the disliking of the Pharisees. But we only have two instances recorded of specific individual publicans that he dealt with. One of them is right in this fifth chapter of Luke. And this was Levi, or Matthew. Another name for Matthew is Levi. And it says in verse 27 that he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, or Matthew. This is who was to be the apostle, Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. Here we have a specific experience recorded of Jesus dealing and actually eating and feasting with this publican and many others that were with him. Now, it is the other experience that Jesus had with a publican that we want to focus most of our lesson on this morning. This individual who Jesus associated with or had an experience with, we'll put it that way, we know of perhaps more because of his physical stature than the fact that he was a publican. This was Zacchaeus. And we read of Jesus' experience with Zacchaeus, the publican, also in Luke in the 19th chapter. And it is this experience that we want to focus our lesson on this morning. And we would like to suggest at the outset that this little experience, these first 9 verses of Luke 19, not only give us a little bit of insight into one of the experiences of Jesus and a publican, but as we go through it and as we will see later on, we believe that it also gives us an insight into Jesus' dealings with us, both in the past and in the present. But let's go through this little experience and see how it affected the lives, particularly of Zacchaeus and also our Lord. Now, this was near the end of Jesus' ministry, which he had spent predominantly in the region of Galilee to the north. And now he was passing down toward the south on his way to Jerusalem for the final time to celebrate the Passover and to die as a ransom. And during his journey back to Jerusalem, he passed through the region and the city of Jericho. And so it states in the first verse of the 19th chapter that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and evidently it was at Jericho where Zacchaeus dwelt. And verse 2 says that, Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, it does not state in this verse or in any of this context specifically that Zacchaeus was a dishonest publican or a dishonest tax collector. But I think we can be very much assured from some other things in this context that he was dishonest, or it had been at least dishonest in his occupation as a tax collector, because of the statement in verse 2 that says that he was rich. An honest tax collector in biblical times would never have gotten rich. They were not paid very well. Theirs was a job that nobody wanted because nobody liked tax collectors. And if you were an honest tax collector, you never would have gotten riches. Only if you were dishonest, only if you were skimming money off of those taxes that you were collecting, would you have gotten rich. And another thing that is interesting is that it states that Zacchaeus was the chief amongst the publicans. Evidently, he was kind of an overseer over other publicans or tax collectors who worked under him. And we can imagine that perhaps Zacchaeus got a certain cut of their dishonest take of taxes. And so as a result, over a period of time, he had been able, through this occupation and through dishonesty, to gain a fair amount of riches. Now, we also have a further indication, which we're going to save for a few moments. When we get down into verse 8, we'll see also an indication that up to this point, at least, Zacchaeus had shown some dishonesty in his occupation. But evidently, even though Zacchaeus had gained riches through this occupation and the way he was going about gathering a certain percentage of these taxes for himself, even though he was doing this, he evidently came to the point where something in him said that this was not right. There was something in Zacchaeus that began to have the feeling that this isn't bringing me true happiness. Everybody hates me. I have riches monetarily, but I'm not well liked, and I'm not really very happy. He began to have, we believe, a change of heart. And although he wasn't just sure which way to turn or who to turn to, he evidently knew something of Jesus. Being a tax collector, he had probably done a lot of traveling, and he had no doubt heard of Jesus and maybe even seen Jesus before and heard of his teachings. His teachings which indicated that true happiness, true riches were to be gotten in other ways. Ways such as love, kindness, meekness, humility. That these were the kinds of qualities which would provide one with true inner peace and happiness, and not the kind of riches which he had. And so it says in verse 3 that with this thought in his heart and a desire to perhaps change his life in some way, it says that he sought to see Jesus, to see who he was. He was, at this point, merely curious, not really knowing for sure if this was the answer to his desire or not. He wanted to see Jesus, who he was. But lo and behold, Zacchaeus had a problem, didn't he? He was too short. There was a crowd there. It says in verse 3 that he could not see Jesus because of the press or because of the crowd, because he was little of stature. And we can imagine the scene there in Jericho with Jesus passing through, being very crowded with people along the street, and Zacchaeus trying to work his way through the crowd, and he wasn't having much luck, evidently. But something almost mysterious then happened. As if almost drawn by Jesus, he left the crowd, it says in verse 4. He ran before. He ran up ahead of where the crowd was, up into a tree, up into a sycamore tree, to see him, for he was to pass that way. He almost seemed to be drawn to that tree by Jesus. And we can imagine that Jesus knew what was going on. He knew that this experience was about to happen. And so he probably caused a little bit of a miracle to take place to draw Zacchaeus to that tree so that he could indeed see Jesus when he passed by. And so in verse 5 it says that, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. Now, we'll just stop there for a moment. Here again, picturing this crowd following Jesus down the street. There was probably people standing on the buildings waiting to see Jesus. And maybe there was other people up in the trees. We don't know. But yet out of all of this seeming confusion of people, as Jesus went by, he looked right up in that tree to that little short man, Zacchaeus. And not only did he look at him, he started to talk to him and give him some instruction. He said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." Now, we can imagine the shock of Zacchaeus. It's a wonder he didn't fall out of the tree from shock. He was just, at this point, he was just wanting to see Jesus, to see who he was, it said in verse 3. But Jesus saw otherwise, didn't he? Jesus saw into the heart of Zacchaeus and saw that there was something in there that had desired to make a change. He saw that Zacchaeus was drawing himself into a position of favor with God. And so Jesus called him. He called him down out of that tree and said that, "I'm going to come abide at your house." He invited himself into the house of Zacchaeus to fellowship with him. Now, even though this must have been a tremendous shock and surprise to Zacchaeus, verse 6 says that he didn't waste any time. He didn't hesitate. He didn't turn the other way when Jesus spoke to him, as if ignoring him. It says that he made haste and he came down and received Jesus joyfully. And we can imagine they had a reunion there, even though they had evidently never met before. Yet the two of them received each other joyfully. Zacchaeus began to realize that this change that was going on in his heart had now come out into the open and made manifest to Jesus and to others. And he accepted then joyfully this call that Jesus gave to him. Now, the crowd didn't think this was such a wonderful thing that was going on. It says in verse 7 that when the crowd saw this, they all began to murmur, saying that he, that is Jesus, was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. This crowd had the same attitude that those Pharisees had displayed, that why in the world would Jesus associate himself with the lowest class of people that was there? Amongst this huge crowd, why did he associate with this lowly publican, and a chief publican at that? And we know, as we read the verses earlier in Luke, this was the very reason that Jesus had come to earth, was to save that which is lost, to save sinners. The crowd at this time, though, did not appreciate that, and they murmured. But let's turn the table around and look at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus now had a complete change of heart, and he was going to manifest this now by outwardly making some promises and desirous of changing his way of life. It says in verse 8 that Zacchaeus stood and he gave a testimony to the Lord. He said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Here Zacchaeus gave a testimony or a profession of how he was now going to change his life. The change which had already taken place in his heart, he now expresses outwardly that he is going to try to do to the best of his ability by act and word. And he indicates it along two lines. First, he says that all these riches that I've amassed through dishonesty, he says, the half of my goods now I'm going to give to the poor. Instead of taking from the poor for himself, he's now going to give back to the poor. And then he goes further than that. He says, if I have taken anything from any by false accusation, in other words, this skimming the tax money, which he had been guilty of, I'm going to restore him fourfold. I'm not only going to repay him, but I'm going to pay him 400% interest as well. Here, Zacchaeus had changed his life from one of not showing love to his fellow man, but actually showing the opposite of love, to that of showing through outward acts and deeds his love for his fellow man. And evidently these words of Zacchaeus were not just the surface words. Jesus could read his heart. And so he says in verse 9, "This day is salvation come to this house." Now Jesus did not mean that at this particular moment Zacchaeus had received his salvation. We know this was not possible yet because Jesus hadn't died. But what Jesus was saying is that Zacchaeus' heart was now in the proper condition so that when Jesus did die and that merit of his sacrifice was available, that Zacchaeus was in the proper position spiritually to receive it. And that by continuing in this way, that Zacchaeus would not only receive salvation, but he would indeed have the hope of the high calling. Now, we don't read any more about Zacchaeus other than this account, and so we don't know for sure whether he went on and received the begetting of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but we would like to think that he did, since it's not indicated otherwise, and that he went on to be a faithful brother in the truth and did receive the ultimate fulfillment of that salvation that Jesus spoke of here in verse 9. This, then, is really the account that is given to us here. But I think you can see that as we've gone through it, that it presents a picture to us not only of just two individuals and their experience together, but it presents a picture of our very own lives. Beginning with our position in the world before we had any relationship to God, we were like the publicans and the sinners, to a more or less extent, depending on our background. But yet each one of us, as Paul says in Ephesians, were by nature children of wrath. And we'll just read a couple of verses from Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all," notice the word "all," "had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were all children of wrath. Some perhaps to a greater extent than others, but we all fit into that category. We were all dead in Adam. We were all publicans and sinners. But yet, as we look back in our own life, looking personally, we each found that we came to the point in our life, through one means or another, where we began to have the feeling that Zacchaeus did, that there had to be more to true happiness than just the things of this world and the things of the flesh. That there had to be something better. And maybe like Zacchaeus, we weren't just sure where to look for that. We weren't sure how it would come about. But we had that feeling in our heart that we wanted to serve the Lord in however he might manifest himself to us in our lives. We began, maybe even unknowingly, to draw nigh to God. And we have a statement by the Apostle James in James, the 4th chapter and the 8th verse, that says that if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. And so, as perhaps we even unknowingly were drawing nigh to God, yet it wasn't unknown to God, was it? He knew. He noticed the first instant that we began to have that change of heart and draw to Him. And so He immediately began to work on that drawing power and draw Himself to us and us to Him. We sometimes think of the beginning of our walk and our consecration as primarily involving Jesus. And it does involve Jesus to a large extent. It is through Him, through His blood, that we have had any access to the Father. But yet, what a beautiful thought it is that even before this happened, before we were even brought to the point of accepting Jesus and His blood, it was God Himself that actually initiated this relationship through His drawing power. It was the great Creator of the universe that took the initiative with us and began to draw us when He saw that our heart was beginning to change. He saw this lowly sinner, mired still in the pit, nothing to be desired. But He saw that one spark in our heart, that He saw that perhaps if it was drawn and nurtured and developed, it could become of use to Him to glorify His name. And so He began to draw us. And as Jesus tells us in John 6:44, no man can come to Me, that is to Jesus, except the Father which has sent Me draw him. So we know scripturally that that is the procedure that is being used and was used with us. That it was first God that initiated this drawing influence in our lives. And only after that had its fulfillment were we able to come to Jesus and accept Him. Now, like Zacchaeus, we were, even maybe unknowingly to us, as it was to Zacchaeus, drawn to that sycamore tree. We were drawn to a point. And just as God, through Jesus, when He reached that tree in Zacchaeus, He gave him a calling, didn't He? He said, come down out of that tree because I want to abide at your house. And so when God had drawn us and saw that we were now in a position to be dealt with further, He called us. We read in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, concerning this call. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And another beautiful thought in looking at the experience of Zacchaeus. Jesus, and we believe it was the Heavenly Father using His Son Jesus, called Zacchaeus down from the tree. But what was the unusual thing about this call? It was the fact that Jesus was inviting Himself into the home of Zacchaeus. And so it has been with us, that when God called us, He gave us the invitation that He would abide in our house, in our spiritual house, that He and His Son, through the Holy Spirit, would make their abode within our heart and our mind. Our Lord expresses this thought to us in the 14th chapter of John. We'd like to read a couple of verses from this chapter. Verse 16 of John 14. Here Jesus was promising the Comforter to His disciples, which was the Holy Spirit. He says, I will pray the Father, And he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And he identifies in the next verse what that comforter is, even the Spirit of truth. And then going on down to verse 23, he tells us how this comforter is actually the power of God and his Son abiding within us. It says, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. You know, he will obey my voice. He will heed my call. He will accept it. He will make a consecration. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Yes. The Heavenly Father, through His Son, invited Himself, through His Spirit, to come into our lives and into our hearts. We accepted this call, didn't we? Just like Zacchaeus did. We didn't hesitate. Well, we counted the cost, but we realized very quickly that the cost was little, wasn't it? Compared to the glory that would be in store if we were faithful. And so we accepted that call. We accepted that beseeching of Paul in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we accepted this Holy Spirit. We received the anointing of that Holy Spirit into our heart and mind and became new creatures and thus had the very power of God dwelling within us. And it is by this power which we continue to grow and develop as new creatures, so that if faithful, we will be given that spiritual body from the Heavenly Father. Just as the crowd didn't really appreciate what was happening with Zacchaeus and Jesus, so the world has not appreciated the development and the calling of the new creation. It has gone pretty much unnoticed by the world in general, and those that have noticed it in our individual lives just kind of scoff at us and throw us off as a fanatical cult. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, Verses 12 and 13, he says, Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. And even though we don't have much at this time in the way of physical persecution, yet the world doesn't think any better of us than it did of Jesus. They consider us odd. They consider us foolish for the things which we do, the way we spend our time and our money and use our means. But yet what has become our attitude? Our attitude has become like Zacchaeus. We have determined that we're going to make a change in our life. That not only has our heart made a decision that it wants to serve the Lord, but that this decision is going to flow out now as much as possible in our words and our actions. We're going to display the fruits of the Spirit rather than the fruits of the flesh. We have an interesting verse in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 28. Which so well describes the change which must take place in our lives before we can be found faithful. And it ties in so well with the experience of Zacchaeus. Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more. So we say, well, I'm never guilty of stealing, so this doesn't apply to me, but the thought is, any of the fleshly weaknesses, any of the fleshly sins that all of us have been guilty of, As we said, we were all by nature children of wrath, just like the publicans and sinners. He says, let him that stole steal no more. Put these works of the flesh behind you. Get rid of them. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, it's not enough that you just put these things behind you. It's not enough that you just stop stealing. He says, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. He says, you've got to replace the fruits of the flesh with the fruits of the Spirit. Instead of doing evil to your fellow man, you've got to do good. Instead of being impatient, you've got to be patient. Instead of being unkind, you've got to be kind. And so on and so forth. And it is on the basis of this development, this replacement of the fruits of the flesh with the fruits of the Spirit that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, that we too will eventually receive our ultimate salvation. Well, we've gotten a foretaste of that salvation even now. We're dwelling in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But the culmination of our salvation depends on our faithfulness to our calling, just as it did with Zacchaeus. And it would only be on the basis of that faithfulness, even unto death, that we would receive the crown of life. We'd like to point out a couple of thoughts concerning the sycamore tree that we thought were rather interesting. In the Old Testament, it states, and we're not going to read the verse, it's in 1 Chronicles 27 and verse 28, it states that the sycamore trees had an overseer. They were evidently quite valuable to the nation of Israel, and so there was actually an overseer appointed to guard and oversee the sycamore trees. And we thought this was very beautiful because, as we stated, this sycamore tree represented the time in our life when we were being drawn to God. He was drawing us to the point of being called to consecration. And so even during that early, early phase of our relationship with God, He was overseeing our affairs. He was guiding us, probably unknown to us, yet He was interested in us up to a point. He still left the decision up to us. We had to answer the call. If we didn't answer the call, then we would not have been in any worse position, but yet we would have perhaps missed a great blessing. But during that growing process, He overruled. He oversaw our affairs, guiding us if we would continue to the point of accepting that call. Now, the other thought concerning the sycamore tree has to do with the fruit. It is said that the fruit of the sycamore tree, in order to be edible, must first be punctured or pierced. And then it is edible. Again, using the sycamore tree as representing the period of our lives when we were being drawn to the point of consecration, what had to happen before the fruit of that drawing power was to take place, or before it was edible? We had to come to the point where we said, Lord, I am putting my life in your hands. I'm giving up my own will. Our will had to be pierced. It had to be pierced through before we could make an acceptable consecration to do God's will. This fruit, which was our acceptable consecration, was acceptable only on that basis, that we had given up our own will. We had pierced that will. Then, of course, we began to produce another kind of fruit, didn't we? The ones that we just finished talking about, the fruits of the Spirit, that would eventually cause this piercing to affect not just our will, but our life itself would be pierced through it. We'd be laid down in sacrifice voluntarily on the altar that we might live and reign with Christ. The name Zacchaeus means pure. And purity or purification is really the key to this lesson, isn't it? It was first the purification of Zacchaeus' heart, having a very small beginning, which led then to a purification of his acts, his words, his deeds. And this altogether led him, if faithful, to a great blessing of life and happiness. And the same is true with us. It is this purification which had such a small beginning in our heart and which has expanded to our minds and our words, our actions, which will enable us to have the blessing also of life beyond the veil with the Heavenly Father and with His Son. Truly blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Yes, the Pharisees were right when they said that Jesus was a friend of publicans. And how thankful that we are that He was. Because we were like those publicans, we were like those sinners. And we can thank Him every day that He was indeed the friend of publicans.
Sure, I'd like to thank Brother Stephen for those good thoughts concerning the life of Jesus, some of the points that he brought out concerning Zacchaeus and how we apply these to our lives and how we have our Lord there to help us, and His compassion and understanding is certainly very important in our lives.